Turning again this evening then to Revelation and taking for our text this evening this letter to the Church of Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2 and the first seven verses. We'll just read these verses again. God's word reads, "To the angel of the Church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labour, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have laboured for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Amen. And we do look to the Lord to bless his word amongst us this evening. Well then, we're looking at this letter this evening. The book of Revelation is not turned too often enough in some circles, and turned to far too often in others. And I think a mixture of those two things mean that very often it is a book which fills us with a degree of dread and trembling. What will we make of it? What position on the millennium will we hold? Well, you won't find the millennium in chapter 2. It's of no relevance. People have all sorts of considerations and all sorts of views, and this book has become clouded. But it's a revelation. It is an unveiling by the Lord Jesus Christ of things we could not know otherwise. It is not a clouding of things we could know, but a revealing of things we could not know. This book is all about clarity. Now, this book is not meant to scare us away, but this book is intended to strengthen the church in these last days, and to keep and to guard the church. And we have in it these seven letters. Seven letters written by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Letters from him to the churches. And there are different views on the churches. There are those who believe there were seven real and literal churches in Asia Minor. They're right. They were. And there are those who believe that they are letters which speak to the churches at all times, in all places. And they're right as well. They're scriptures, so they must be profitable for all of us. And there are those who believe that in the different letters, you find different periods of church history well described. And I wouldn't get too carried away with that, but I think they're right as well in a sense. Different ages are marked out by different characteristics. And these different churches, they cover most of those characteristics. Some get a little carried away and believe that you have to go from Ephesus to Smyrna and so on all the way through, one by one, through the ages of church history. And you'll find that people have held that view for hundreds of years, and they just move the timeline along so they're always in the last church age themselves. Well, we won't do that this evening. We'll stick just with Ephesus, and we will say this letter has something to say to a church like this evening. It must do. It was written by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It was written for our benefit and our learning. Well, we have to consider the church we're thinking of, Ephesus. Well, the church at Ephesus is well known. We know about the work of the Apostle Paul there. You can read about it in Acts 19. You can read how he ministered there for about 3 years or so. You can read of the warnings he gave to the elders in Acts chapter 20, when he told them to be careful. There would be those who would come into the church who would look like sheep, but in truth they were wolves. And he would warn them. It is possible that John, who received this from the Lord, that John had ministered in Ephesus, that he was well known there. Imagine that one day in the church of Ephesus they had received a letter from the Apostle Paul himself. And those six chapters as we have it. Imagine how you would have felt to be a believer in Ephesus, hearing those words for the very first time. that God has blessed us with Christ with every spiritual blessing. That by grace are we saved through faith and that not of ourselves, that we are to put on the armour of God. You would have boasted about that day for years to come. We were talking earlier about people's stories of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. You know, a great man in the church. A figure who stands above and beyond the men of his day. But to have been there when a letter from the Apostle Paul was received. Now, you would have boasted and told stories of that day. Perhaps you were the one who received the post or who opened the letter first. But then imagine the day when a letter comes from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Lord himself has a word for the church in Ephesus. He has something to speak. He introduces himself. He is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. They are the angels of the seven churches. Angels are messengers. And so they are those whose responsibility it is to bring God's message to the church. They are the elders, the pastors, the exhorters and deacons and whatever title you wish to give them, Sunday school teachers and women's meeting leaders. And they are the leaders in that church. And they are the ones who bring God's word to the people. And the Lord says, I hold them in my hand. What a comfort for those who bring the word of God. You would take God's word with you somewhere. You are in the hand of Christ himself as you take God's word. What harm can come to you? But what a warning. You take the word of God. You are in the hand of Christ. You must be careful what you say. You must only speak what he speaks. He holds them in his hand. And he walks amongst the seven lampstands. The lampstands we read in chapter 1 are the churches. The seven churches. Christ is not distant from the church. We sometimes talk about people seeking for Christ. But we mustn't misunderstand. The Bible says that Christ is present in his church. That he is there. Now it is true that Christ bodily ascended into heaven and that bodily he remains in heaven. But he is God. And he is present in all places at all times, and he is especially present amongst his people when they gather in his name. And he knows what happens in his churches. He walks amongst them. He is with them where they are. And so then when he comes to speak to the church at Ephesus, he is able to say, I know. I know. He's not guessing. He's not surmising from what looks like the situation around him. He knows with certainty he is amongst his churches. And again, isn't that an encouragement to the church of Christ in these days? We seem battered from pillar to post. Society doesn't like us, and the government doesn't like us, and there are religions coming in from elsewhere all over the place, and restrictions seem to come, and there are fears, and there are splits within churches, and there are doubts about theology. Christ is present in his church. He is not far away, that he cannot help us, that he cannot aid us. How we need to go to him in prayer and know that he is with us to hear us and to help us. And he begins then to speak to this church. And it seems to be a good church, a solid church, a sound church. Perhaps you've had at some point in your life, you've had a decision to make as to what church you will attend. Perhaps you've had to choose. You've moved house for some reason or some other circumstances come. What kind of a church would you look for? The Lord, speaking positive, says, I know your works, your labour, your patience. You cannot bear those who are evil. You've tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You've persevered and have patience and have laboured for my name's sake and have not become weary. Doesn't that sound like a good church to go to? A gospel church? Where there's active evangelism. I know your works and your labour. The works are the general works. That people get on about the business of the church day by day. Isn't it marvellous the works that are done in a church? Have you ever considered how many works are done in a church, a church like this one. You consider who hoovers and dusts and who paints and who polishes, who puts the kettle on and who makes sure it's switched off before you all go home, who turns the lights on, who locks the doors. 1,000 jobs that are done. All sorts of bits and bobs. And in our modern bureaucratic age, all the paperwork that goes on behind the scenes. And all the forms that are filled in so that people can come into a place like this freely. All the insurance work and all the works that are done. That's what he's talking about. And what about all the lifts that are given? The folk who ring somebody up and say, well, would you like me to pick you up this morning? Or shall I come and fetch you? All the little ordinary works. They're not little or ordinary. The Lord Jesus Christ knows them. Each and every one. Used to be a deacon in the church we were at. And he would not retire. He did it very, very eventually come to retirement. But not until he was past 80 years of age. And he lived on site. And people still say they don't know all the jobs he did. They are sure one day a switch will not have been switched on or off. It should have been every 50 years. And he was the only man who knew about it. The only one who did that job. Little jobs that are done and no one sees. But the Lord sees. He knows. I know your works. I know the meal you prepared for that couple when one of them was ill. I know your works. I know each and every one of them. I know your labour. We sometimes think of work and labour in the same way, but labour is the hard, sweaty work. There is hard, sweaty work to do in the gospel, isn't there? There are times when you will feel like you're swimming through treacle as you try to make progress. Whether it is you're working amongst your family, and you're seeking to share the gospel with some reluctant, unwilling convert. You want them to be a convert. They're unwilling to be one. And you seek to press the gospel on them. You seek to invite them to services. And you just trudgery. And it's difficult in every moment. And the more you push, the more it seems to they resist. And there's labour. And there's sweat. And there are messages. You seek to take someone and they only argue. And you know you have to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that's in you. And there's all that hard study beforehand. As you want to answer their questions before they've asked them. You want to know that you can get in and that you can get a word for the gospel. And there's work amongst opposition. Those who press against you. Ephesus is the second biggest city in what was then Asia Minor, nowadays Turkey. It was a port. It's not a port anymore. Sediments from the river settled and they weren't cleared away for many, many years. And now it's a few miles inland. But in those days it was a port. And so the people from this church would go out into this big, busy, bustling city. Full of trade. And they would take the gospel. And to sailors. To rough men. Folk who would have no love for purity and truth, and to stand amongst them and to declare the gospel to them. What hardship, what difficulty. And it was a city given over to an idol, Artemis or Diana. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. They would chant for hours on end whilst busy having riots. They loved Diana. One of the ancient wonders of the world, the temple to Artemis or Diana, there at Ephesus. Goldsmiths and all sorts of folk who made vast fortunes making little idols. And the gospel stands in opposition to everything that society stands for. And they would have to go with the gospel into such a world. They would be despised and hated. They would be looked down upon. They would do the sweaty work. And in our society today, a young person says in school they believe that God made the world in 6 days because the Bible says so. And they will be ridiculed by teachers. Not from me, by classmates. but by teachers. And it will be hard. Hard to stand. Hard to labour for Christ. Hard to witness and to share the gospel in a society like ours. It will be difficult. But the Lord knows their labour. He knows their sweaty work. He knows that they get down deep into the mud and the grime, that they are seeking to labour for him. And they're patient. They don't give up. They keep on going. They never take no for the final answer. Isn't that a wonderful thought? I read a biography some years ago of an American, Ernie Reisinger. He was very much involved with the Banner of Truth in America. But he wasn't a converted man in his early life. He'd been through the military and he'd gone into the building industry and he was working on a building site. And he worked with a man named Elmer. And for 52 Fridays in a row, Elmer said to him, "Will you come to church with me this Sunday?" And 52 Sundays in a row, Ernie Reisinger had an excuse. The 53rd Friday came. He hadn't given up. And he asked him again. And Ernie Reisinger had run out of excuses. And he couldn't think up a way to say no quick enough. And so he had to say yes. And he went. And he was invited to the man's house. And he was greeted at the door by the man's wife. And she said, "Oh, so you're Ernie Reisinger. You're the one who's made my husband wear the knees out of his trousers as he prays for you in his room." And sure enough, that's what the man was doing, even as he comes round to the house. Never giving up. Patient. Labouring on. Continuing. Not only that, they were sound. That's important, isn't it? They had all the Bible building blocks in the right place. Their theology was in order. They understood the core doctrines, the central things. You see what it says. "I know that you cannot bear those who are evil and have tested those who say they are apostles and are not and have found them liars." And he goes on to say, "You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans." We don't know what the Nicolaitan heresy was, but they hated it. It wasn't true. And there were those who brought in immorality. They wouldn't stand for it. They knew what was right. They knew how boys and girls were to behave. They knew how men and women were to work. They knew how families were to operate. They knew the basics. And they stuck by them. They kept going. And they knew about how someone comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They understood something of that, and so they stuck to it. And they knew the only hope of heaven for any sinner was Christ himself. They clung to it. They held to the word. There were those who claimed to have new words, to be apostles, to bring fresh teaching. And they tested them. They tested them. They found them to be liars. How did they test them, do you think? Well, by the word of God. They held them to the standard. Is what they're saying what this book says? Now, they didn't have all the word of God that we have today. In fact, they may have had very little of what we have. But they had enough to know. And they tested them. And they found them liars. A sound church. Isn't that your desire, that you'd be a sound church in your behaviour, that you'd be upright, a witness to the community around? Let me just pick on marriage for a moment, and let me say what a witness Christian marriages are in our society today. Honest, decent Christian marriages. When a husband loves his wife and is faithful to her, that he loves her as Christ loved the church. When a wife loves her husband and is faithful to him. When they honour their marriage vows, well, all around us they're forsaken. They're trodden upon. They're cast aside. And that's just one example. Our honesty in our workplaces, our behaviour, our language, and so many things. These things are a great witness. And our belief that we cling to what the Bible teaches. We're not interested in being popular. We're not interested in being modern or up to date. Not interested in being in with the latest philosophies and ideas, but we want to be in with the Word of God. to keep our beliefs inside that bound. And where we find somebody's word sticks with the word of God, we stick to them. And where they stray from the word of God, we have no interest. We want the word. We want to be sound. That's the kind of church that they were. A busy, hard-working, faithful church, doing the difficult jobs in a difficult place, clinging to the word of God, standing for him, never getting weary in well-doing. What a church. If the Lord Jesus Christ had that to say of your church tonight, we say, wouldn't you feel proud? Not in a selfish and uplifted way, but wouldn't that be a wonderful, wonderful testimony to receive? And yet, our Lord says, nevertheless, in this great church, and it is a great church, there is a difficulty, a problem. And it's a big enough problem that the Lord needs to mention it, even in the light of all these good things. Nevertheless, verse 4, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You have left your first love. All these right things, and there is something missing. Something wrong. You know, a man may be a perfect physical specimen. His bones may all be in perfect joints, never been broken. His muscles may be, like a bodybuilder or a weightlifter. He may be able to run for miles at a time. He may eat healthily. And yet when he has a heart attack, all those other things don't matter. It's right in the middle that counts. And this church is healthy on all these exterior things. And all these things that show. But there's a rottenness at the core. There's something missing. They have left their first love. We have a fire at home. It's a gas fire. You know, you can turn the lights on and the flames look like they're flickering, but you'll get no heat. It's all light and no heat. You need the gas to be running through the flame. You need something more. This church, they have all the lights on, but there's no flame. There's something missing at the core. They have left their first love. Sometimes it's mistaken, and we say they have lost their first love. That's not what it says. We all lose things. We're absent-minded and careless. But this is more than that. They have left it. They have forsaken it. They have abandoned it. They have chosen to let go of that love so that they can grab something else instead. You know how it is when you're going round and you've gone to the shop and you've forgotten to take a basket, and so you're picking up the things that you need. You've your shopping list of all that you were sent to fetch, and you're halfway around the shop and you're picking them up and you can't manage to carry everything, and you need to leave something behind. What will you let go of? Well, you know how it is when you're sent with a shopping list. You have 5 things to buy and you pick up 20 things as you go round. Did you remember all the things on the list? Or did you let go of one of those for something else you picked up as you were walking past? And this church, whatever it may have been, they have taken hold of something, and in taking hold of it, they have let go of their love of Christ, that first love they had. They've let it go. They've let it drift. It's gone away from them. First, it is number one in priority. It should be their chief objective to cling to this love. Nothing matters more than their love to Christ. I say it carefully, a church should be sound in its behaviour and teaching. But there are churches which teach only sound truth and do so with no love for Christ whatsoever. There's something missing at the heart. There have been preachers who have stood and been converted in their own pulpits because they were preaching truth for years but had no heart for it, no love for Christ. And whatever good their words did, they were only tinkling cymbals. They were nothing more because they didn't have this love. There are churches which are busy and hard working, and this can be the case where the church takes on so much busyness that activity takes all the place of love. There's no room for devotion. A church where they're too busy to pray. No time for a prayer meeting. I've this to get ready for and that to prepare. What preparation is there without prayer? What readiness is there if we haven't sought the Lord first? But our devotion to him slips as we cling to all these other things, whatever they may be. There are churches who look so much for the work of the Spirit, whether it be gifts or whatever it may be. They've lost sight of Christ himself. And they've lost that the Spirit bears witness of him. That the work of the Spirit works up love for Christ within us. And when that love is not there, we have nothing. These people, they have lost this perspective. Lost view of what is important. Other things have clouded their view. And that same deacon, he used to love to tell of how a two-penny piece could blot out the sun if you hold it close enough to your eye. Just a two-penny piece and you can't see the whole sun. And you know, we take hold of so many things. The things of the world, perhaps, but even the things of the church. And they blot out our love for Christ. Our eyes are taken away from him. We lose our gaze upon him. And our love disappears. It's gone. And our Lord says, now this is serious. This is serious because I will remove your lampstand from its place. I will blot you out. You have no love and no fire for me. You will have no fire at all. Your lampstand will be removed, snuffed out. Just a wisp of smoke and smell left of you. And nothing, nothing more. No love for Christ is very serious. Very serious. A church must keep the Lord Jesus at its centre. He is the focus. All that we do must centre around him. Who he is and what he has done for us. And to keep him close to our heart's desire. We read those words this morning, didn't we? From the Song of Solomon. And you know what he says there? My beloved is mine and I am his. We belong together. He's the chiefest among 10,000. He's the chiefest. He's the fairest. He's the most wonderful. This church have lost this love for Christ. And yet the Lord offers them an answer. Repent. Remember. Verse 5. Remember therefore from where you have fallen. Remember the great height at which you stood. Remember the love for Christ you had when you first came to know him. Remember the way you loved him when you went down into the waters of baptism. And when you declared to your friends that you were saved. When you first stood before mom or dad or someone else and said, the Lord is mine, he saved me. Remember the love you had for him. Remember how dear he was to your heart. Remember and look at where you are now. Remember the day when you would have crossed a busy motorway to get to a church service. Remember. And now you won't go because there's an omnibus of some program that you might miss or there's some sporting fixture on. Remember. See how far you've fallen. See how far you've fallen. Look. You used to love so much. What has taken the place, he's saying? Take a look. Consider. Remember and repent. Change. Change. You know, it's a wonderful invitation to repent. When the Lord invites us to repent, it means repentance is possible. He is speaking to his church, and he is not saying to them, I removed your lampstand last week. No need to meet anymore. You're not a real church now. He is saying, I will do this. And so there is time and there is opportunity and there is a day of grace and there is a moment to change. Repent. Put the Lord Jesus Christ back at the very centre of everything. Make him your heart's deepest affection. Fit him where he belongs. Enthrone him there. Do this now. Don't put it off. I will come quickly. When I come, it will be quick. It will be sudden. So be ready. Be ready. And then he goes on and he says, but this you have, in verse 6, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And some people, some of the commentators, they lump this together with the first part of the letter. But it doesn't belong there. It belongs after this warning. The Lord is saying, you hate the same things that I hate, because you're mine. We are one. Look at how you treat them. You treat them like that because you love me. Now put that love back where it ought to be. He is saying you are mine, and that is why you hate them. We don't know much about the Nicolaitans. No idea what they believed or didn't believe. No idea why they're so terrible. But they come up in more than one of these seven letters, and there is nothing good to say about them. But the Ephesians hated them. They loved the truth. They loved the gospel. They loved the Lord. And they've just lost their place, lost their way a little. And he's saying, now, you really are mine. If you weren't really mine, you'd accept what they were saying. You hate what they're saying because you're mine. Now, you're being drawn in. And we have to say here that we must be careful as God's people not to despise the chastening of the Lord. There are times when God's word rebukes us and speaks to us strongly. There are times when our circumstances rebuke us and speak to us strongly. We don't despise the chastening of the Lord. The son that he loves is the son he chastens. If he doesn't love you, he wouldn't chasten you. His chastening is not a cruel punishment, but it is to bring you on in his things, to draw you back into his things. There may be disappointments and difficulties that come in our lives, and we are to see the Lord's gracious hand in them. To see his gracious hand. You remember how Job was, as he sat upon his ash heap there, the dunghill, and as he scraped away the boils, and his wife said, curse God and die. And he said, what? Shall we accept good from the Lord and not accept evil? The Lord's given, the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. To not despise difficulties that come, but to accept and take them from God's hand. And there is a promise here. There is a promise. Those who hear and those who heed what the Spirit says, to those who overcome, they will be given to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Those who have love for Christ at the centre of their being will be there in glory. The new heavens and the new earth. The tree of life, it takes us back, doesn't it? All the way to Genesis. And you know, there was a day when Adam and Eve loved the Lord more than anything else. And then there was another day when they loved the fruit upon a tree more than they loved him. A day when they loved the idea of being as God more than they loved God himself. And the Lord is saying, when you love me more than you love the world and more than you love other things, and when I am the centre and the first in priority, when I am your number one love, you will overcome this world and you will take of that tree and you will have eternal life. Couldn't be any other way. People who don't love the Lord would hate eternal life. They would hate to have eternal life. To live forever in the Lord's presence, learning more and more of him day by day. That would sound terrible if you didn't love him. Oh, but when you love him, is there anything better? Anything more wonderful than eternity? Eternity is not merely a long time stretching out into a future. Eternity is an always improving time. It is not just that we will be perfect, but we will day by day be becoming more perfect as we learn more of him and experience more of him, and know more of his love. The American, wasn't really American, he was British, we still owned America in those days. preacher Jonathan Edwards. He has a sermon entitled Heaven, a world of love. That's what it is. A place where our hearts are perfectly in love with the Saviour and where we experience his perfect love day by day, all through eternity. Those who overcome, those who keep this love first, they will take of that tree of life. They will have that eternity with Christ. Well, these verses then, they are a challenge to churches, aren't they? I don't bring these words to you, accusing you. I've heard nothing of you to suggest that you have left or lost or destroyed your first love in any way. But it may be true, I don't know. If it is not, it is a danger that all churches face. All churches will at times be tempted to go in other ways, or as individual believers. It would be unusual in a church of this size for one or another not to be growing cold, even as others are getting warmer. Some are shrinking back, perhaps. Some, the cares of this world are distracting them. And this verse then is a warning, these verses, a challenge, an encouragement that we should make the love for Christ number one in our lives, individually, and in our homes, in our families, and then in our church. And what a difference the churches in this nation would make if they were churches where Christ was loved first and foremost. What a difference. It's an invitation to life and to blessing. If you're not a believer here this evening, you see what is offered to those who love the Lord, those who trust in him, those who believe on him. These things have been given to others, why not to you? The door of mercy is flung wide open. And you may enter in through the Lord Jesus Christ. You may come into a loving relationship with him. Perhaps you've often imagined that religion is dull works and dry duties and all the hard things you have to do. And you've never realized it is a loving relationship. To have one who loves you so well and who you love with all your heart. That is what it is to be a Christian. To be so in love with Christ who has washed you from your sins and who has given to you his righteousness. And so these words are an invitation this evening. And so we look to God. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. And so we pray that the Lord would give us each and every one an ear to hear this word. Whatever our state or circumstance, as individuals, as churches, that we would hear, that we would overcome. And that one day together we would gather around that tree of life in paradise to eat of that fruit. Amen. Our hymn to close. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the pleasures of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Saviour art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus 'tis now. Hymn 668. unto him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.